Thank you, Dr. Jackson. The Lord might come back right in the middle of my sermon. Then you'd only get to hear half of it. Well, that'd be all right with me, too. We'd meet in a better place. Well, tonight I want to do something a little different. You know, my students at Beeson tell me that my sermons are like lectures and my lectures are like sermons. This is a lecture, but it might sound like a sermon. So it's okay. You've heard so much about the Reformation in this church. I don't think I'm going to be over anybody's head here. You're a Reformation-soaked church. I love it. I love the music, Brother Adam. Where did he go? There he is. That was great today, beginning with the little children this morning singing that wonderful Reformation medley. And then tonight, The Church is One Foundation. That's one of our favorite songs at Beeson Divinity School. We love it. And it's great to be here with you where worship is important, obviously, in the life of your church. Praise the Lord. Well, what I want to do tonight is to sort of step back for a minute. This morning I talked about Luther, and you're going to hear some more about him tonight. But the Reformation isn't just about Luther. I mean, there's a lot of other stuff going on, a lot of other people involved. We don't have time to talk about all of them, of course. But often we study the Reformation from many different angles, and it's a good thing that we do, that we can learn so much about the Reformation. It was a dynamic period of history, kind of like the one in which we're living today. It was a time of great international tension, like ours is today. In the 16th century, it was the fall of Constantinople in 1453 that set the stage for a great clash between the armies of the Ottoman Turks, the forces of Islam in that day, who were encroaching into Europe. And by 1529, they'd made it all the way to the gates of Vienna, between that world and what we might call the Christian West, or what was better called in those days, Christendom. And like our age, it was a time of all kinds of new inventions. The printing press was just brand new. 1455, the first book printed in Europe on movable type by Gutenberg, the Bible, the Latin Bible. What the internet is to us, what the computer has been to us in the last 150 years, that's what printing was in the age of the Reformation. It was a new information technology. And it meant the rapid spread of ideas and literature and books and learning and all kinds of new and exciting and disturbing ways. The Reformation occurred at a time which represented the collision of two different ages, two different epochs. Looking back, we refer to them as the Middle Ages, the medieval period, and modern times. The Reformation was right at the intersection. Think of it as a car crash happening in the middle of the intersection. All kinds of debris, every which way. And so it was with the Reformation. It was an age of disturbance, of tumult. There's a word in German, the word is Aufruhr, which we translate into English as revolt or rebellion, or maybe riot would be better. Aufruhr. And so the Reformation had that element about it. It was a disturbing time to be alive. It was an unsettling time to be alive. It was an age of deep anxiety, an age of disease, an age when kingdom was striving against kingdom, when peasants were revolting against their lords, when feudalism was breaking up. There was a new economy, the beginning of capitalism. All of those things were happening in the age of the Reformation. And, you know, the Reformation is this year being studied in all those different ways. It's being remembered and renounced and regretted and celebrated and commemorated and analyzed from many different perspectives. One of the perspectives is what we call reforming from below, giving voice to groups that have long been marginalized in the study of the Reformation, groups like peasants, dissenters, women, Jews, many others. And I think we have something to learn from all of these different ways of studying the Reformation. But, you know, we can sometimes miss something really important when we focus on these, you might say, external factors, the political, the social, the economic factors. And what we miss is we lose sight of what the reformers themselves thought they were about. So if you could imagine us bringing some of these great reformers you all have studied and you know about, people like, yes, Martin Luther, but also Huldreich Zwingli down in Switzerland, Martin Bucer over in Strasbourg, and Thomas Cranmer in England, and John Calvin and Beza and Bullinger, all those great reformers of that period of time. Bring them here to Lakeview Baptist Church. I tell you, they would preach a better sermon than I could if you could understand their German and their French and their even their English, which was a lot better than our contemporary English. And you were to say to them, what are you people think you were doing in the Reformation? What were you aiming to achieve? What were you about? Well, that's kind of the question I want to ask tonight. What did the reformers think they were about? What made them tick? How did they understand the movement of which they were a part? Now, that's a tricky question to ask and a trickier question to answer. But I think we get a little light if we listen to this word from a famous British historian of the early 20th century, a man named F.M. Powick, who once said, a vision or an idea is not to be judged by its value for us, but by its value to the person who had it. At least that's where we have to start. Before we can say, what does it mean to us, we have to say, what did it mean to them back then and back there? How did they understand the Reformation? Well, before I can answer that question, I think I have to clear away a little brush. We have to do a little bit of critique of popular ways of understanding the Reformation that I think really are misleading. I want to mention three of them. There are probably 30 or more we could mention, but I just want to mention three right up front. I'm going to call them three Reformation myths. The first one is this. I bet you've heard this. Some of you may believe it. The Reformation divided the church. That's a myth. The Reformation divided the church. Now, this is an old idea. It goes right back to the 16th century. It was there in that very famous debate between Cardinal Jacopo Sadoleto and John Calvin in 1539. Calvin and his fellow reformers, Sadoleto, a Catholic cardinal charge, were attempting to tear into pieces the seamless robe of Christ, which, as he pointed out, even the soldiers at the foot of the cross hadn't done. You're dividing the church. Calvin's reply was an appeal to antiquity. He says, all we have attempted has been to renew that ancient form of the church. Now, the church Calvin had in mind was one revealed preeminently in the scriptures, but also present in the early church, in the age of people like Chrysostom and Basil the Great and Cyprian and Ambrose and Augustine, the church of the ancient Christian teachers. We want to go back to that movement. The Reformation was a back to the future movement. They wanted to go back to the sources of the scriptures preeminently, but also to learn from the earliest teachers and leaders of the church. Now, there's no doubt, this is beyond dispute, that the age of the Reformation ended up in division, a rupture. And that rupture, that division, is with us still. But who had left whom and why would be debated between Catholics and Protestants for centuries to come. It still is today. But the point I want to make is this. The splitting, the division, the schism is the technical name for that sort of church split or division, did not begin in the 16th century. Division was not the result of the Reformation. It was its genesis and its point of departure. Going back to no earlier than 1054, when the Eastern churches split off from the Western churches. And so the churches of the East, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Romanian, all these Eastern churches that follow a different liturgy and are not under the jurisdiction of the Pope. That was a major split. It still is today between the East and the West. That was what? 400 and something years, almost 500 years before the time of the Reformation. And then there were other splits. There was the Great Schism, when you had two popes, each claiming to be the sole vicar of Christ on earth, each claiming allegiance and obedience from all the churches in their jurisdiction, but you had two of them. And then for a while, you had three popes, each claiming to be the vicar of Christ on earth, each excommunicating one another. This happened between 1378 and 1417. We call it the Western Schism. Well, that doesn't sound like an undivided church to me. It sounds like a multiply divided church. That was where the Reformation started. And so one way to understand the Reformation that I would commend to you is to see it as an effort to overcome this brokenness, this division in the late medieval church. It was a movement for Christian unity based on a recovery of a contested Catholicity. By the way, the word Catholic is not a bad word. I know most people associate it with the Roman Catholic Church, but it was first used long, long before the Reformation, really almost in the days of the apostles, by that early church father, Ignatius of Antioch, in one of his letters. He says, where Jesus Christ is, there is ha ecclesia catholica, the Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. It means general. And we confess it. If we confess the Nicene Creed, the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The reformers in the 16th century wanted to renew the church. They wanted to reform the church. They wanted to call the church back to its biblical basis. They did not want to start a brand new church from scratch. That's a myth. Okay, myth number two. This is a very popular myth in our day. And I just got back from leading this Reformation Heritage Tour with some friends and colleagues. And wherever we went, our guides would be spouting us a line about Luther and all the wonderful things about modernity that he introduced to us. And the myth is this: Luther was the first modern man. Luther is the one who ended the Dark Ages, which, by the way, is a term that was invented by the great Italian scholar Petrarch, who lived in the 14th century. Petrarch said, everything that has come before me, from Augustine to Dante, belongs to the Dark Ages. We are now on the edge of an age of enlightenment. A lot of people have had this idea down through the centuries. One of them was Thomas Carlyle, a very famous British writer in the 19th century, who said Luther's refusal to recant at the Diet of Worms, when he said, here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other. This, he said, was the greatest moment in the modern history of human beings. Had Luther at that moment not taken that stand, Carlyle said, everything would have been lost. English Puritanism, the French Revolution, the European civilization, even parliamentary democracy, it all depended on Luther standing there and introducing us to a whole new order of society, which we have come to call modernity. I want to suggest to you that that way of reading the Reformation is a myth. It does not hold water because it does not take seriously what the reformers themselves thought they were about. Now, my third myth, just very quickly. The Reformation was a German event. Now, of course, Luther was German. There's no doubt about that. In fact, Erasmus, the great opponent of Luther during the Reformation, was a European. In some ways, he is the father of what we call today the European community. He's the one who said you ought to be able to travel from France to England to Hungary, everywhere in Europe, without having to have a passport. That was Erasmus. He was the first cosmopolitan, the first European. Luther was a German through and through, and he had no hesitation in appealing to German patriotism, as he did very blatantly in some of his early writings. However, from the beginning, this is the point I want to make, the German was more than a German. The Reformation was more than a German event. Because after all, there was a French Reformation and a Swiss Reformation and an English Reformation and, yes, even a Polish Reformation. The Reformation was not limited to the country between the Rhine River and the Elbe River, Germany. It was a much wider European event. And beyond that, it was a global event from the beginning. I want to make that point. The Reformation had a vision of the world from the beginning. When Luther stood at Worms in April of 1521, before the Emperor Charles V, before the delegations from all the princes and the Pope, everybody was there, and he said, "Here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other." At that very moment, in that very month, far away on the other side of the world, a man named Ferdinand Magellan was completing his circumnavigation of the globe, expanding into places where Westerners from Europe had never been before. Magellan, in that way, was like Christopher Columbus in the West. He sailed into a new world and opened up whole new worlds that were hitherto unknown to people in his part of the world. It's true that it was the Catholics and not the Protestants who really first made a great deal out of this going unto the ends of the world. People like Francis Xavier, who went to Japan, China, yes, in the 16th century. But the Protestants were not long to catch up. They were not far behind. In 1555, I want that date to stick in your mind for a minute. 1555, the middle of the 16th century, there was a mission from Geneva led by Admiral Coligny that sailed all the way to Brazil and planted a Protestant settlement at the mouth of the Amazon River. Now, it's true that settlement didn't last for very long. They were wiped away by disease and conflict. But just imagine, in 1555, they had a vision of carrying the gospel to far, far away, what we call Latin South America, Brazil. That was 60 years before the pilgrims came to Plymouth. This was a part of the original Reformation vision, to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ into the far corners of the world. And when the Protestant missionaries began to catch up with the Catholics a little bit in the era of William Carey, in some ways they were continuing the initial original impetus of the Reformation. William Carey went to India in 1793, following in the steps of others. He was not the very first. There were the Moravians, the German Pietists. They went there to extend the work of Luther, Calvin, and these reformers. And so he spent so much of his time, what did he do? Translating the Bible into Bengali and then the other languages of India and the East, including Chinese. One of the early Chinese translations of the Bible came from one of William Carey's workers. He established schools for girls as well as boys. That was unheard of in that day. He taught the doctrine of justification by faith. He worked for the reform of many ills in society. He started the India Agricultural Society so people could learn how to farm and make a living for themselves and not starve to death. All of this motivated by the fact that the gospel recovered by the reformers in the 16th century had to be carried into the world. Now, I know you're a great missionary-minded church, and I commend you for that, and I want to encourage you to keep doing that. like these flags that you have represented here in the sanctuary, representing different countries around the world. We carry the gospel into all the world in fulfillment of the Great Commission, and we do so also in continuity with the Reformation. Philip Jenkins is a friend of mine. He teaches at Baylor University, a great historian, a great scholar. Philip Jenkins has pointed out that today, Protestant churches in the Northern Hemisphere, that's north of the equator, that includes all of North America and all of Western Europe, are largely in decline. They're going down. All the church statisticians say this. The denominational numbers are going down. They're growing weaker. Largely because these denominations have accommodated themselves to the secularized culture that surrounds us. And becoming just like the culture, they have nothing distinctive to say to the culture. And who wants that? Who needs that? But as Protestantism as a movement is in decline in North America and Western Europe, it is growing at an exponential rate, explosively, in places like Africa and Latin America and Asia, south of the equator. Protestantism is a great ascendant movement of renewal and revival. So Jenkins makes the point, if you really want to see where the Protestant Reformation and what they taught is being actualized and extended today, go south, young men and young women. Look at Africa. Look at Latin America. There you see dynamism in the churches, not decline. Well, I think that's something, you know, we could rejoice in while at the same time being chastened by the fact that north of the equator very often is not that situation. Well, enough time with these myths. I wanted to do that, though, because very often we get misled in thinking about the Reformation. But I want to now come back to that question I asked at the beginning. What did the Reformers think they were doing? How did they understand the movement of which they were a part? What made them tick? Now, there are two great principles of the Reformation. You've heard about these, as your pastor has taught on the solas, I'm sure. And I even mentioned them, I think, in passing this morning. I want to mention them again. They are the material principle and the formal principle of the Reformation. The material principle refers to the central message of grace and forgiveness as taught in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Luther says this is the chief article of the church, the article by which the church either stands or falls, justification by faith alone. The other one, the formal principle, is the belief that Holy Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible, is normative. It's the normative authority and the determinative rule for Christian faith and life. It does not mean that the only thing you're allowed to read are the 66 canonical books of the Old and New Testament. Everything else, out the window. It never meant that. That's, again, a distortion, a myth. Sola Scriptura means that the Bible is the judge, the norm by which we judge everything else, so that there is no other document, there are no other decrees, no other conciliar decisions that we place on the same level of Scripture, much less above it. That's what Sola Scriptura really means. These two great principles, the material principle, justification by faith alone, and the formal principle, the normative authority of Holy Scripture for everything we believe and teach. These are the two great principles that you can trace through all of the different branches or streams of the Protestant Reformation. The Lutheran, the Zwinglian, the Calvinist, the Anglican, even most, I think, of the evangelical Anabaptists would agree with that as well. Well, I want to look at these two principles. I don't want to give a greater exposition of them. You've heard about this, I'm quite sure. But I want to say, it's important to look at these two great defining principles of the Reformation through four angles of vision. That's the way I want to put it. Through four angles of vision, in a particular slant, in a particular way. And I think we understand the two principles better when we do it this way. So what are these four angles of vision, these four defining motifs? Well, the first one is this. The Reformation as divine initiative. The Reformation as divine initiative. What do I mean by that? I mean the Reformation was not a movement of human origination, human origin, human beginnings. The Reformers thought they were being used by God to bring about a great call of the church to return to its biblical roots. They saw themselves as instruments in the hands of divine providence. This is how Luther put it in 1522. Take me, for example, he said. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, which proves Luther was not a Southern Baptist, the word so greatly weakened the papacy, word capital W, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Now, when we look back on the Reformers, that's not how we see them. I've already used that German word, Aufruhr, revolution, a riot, a commotion. And the Reformers we tend to see as revolutionaries. People like Lenin, Robespierre, Che Guevara, leading a revolt, leading a rebellion, overthrowing kings and overturning kingdoms. That is not how they saw themselves. That is not what they thought they were about. They thought that God was in the midst of their life and work, and that God is the one who was bringing about the change to renew the face of the church by the restoring of the gospel. And so Luther wrote to his great mentor, Johann von Staupitz, in 1519, God has seized me and is driving me and even leading me on. I am not the one in control. I want to be at peace, but I'm snatched up and placed in the midst of an uprising. That's Luther. It's not me. I'm not leading this, but God has seized me and is driving me. The Reformation as divine initiative. I think we get closer to getting under their skin if we'll just listen to that for a minute and take that seriously for a minute. Now, it wasn't only Luther. John Calvin, too. Even though Calvin was always more reticent to speak about himself than Luther, nonetheless, he too referred to his embrace of the evangelical faith as a sudden conversion by which, he said, God subdued my mind and made it teachable. A few years later, when he was set upon by that fiery evangelist, Guillaume Farel, who came to his door one night and threatened that he would pray God would curse Calvin unless he would stay and join the reforming cause in Geneva, Calvin summed up that encounter by saying, so God thrust me into the game. Calvin was not interested in making Calvinists, nor Luther Lutherans. Much closer to what they were about, how they understood what they were about, is this statement Calvin addressed in 1543 to the Emperor Charles V. The restoration of the church in our day is the work of God, and no more depends on the hopes and intentions of men than the resurrection of the dead or any other miracle. It is the will of our Master that His gospel be preached. Let us obey His command and follow whithersoever He calls. What the success will be is not ours to inquire. That's a great statement. It's not ours to inquire. God did not call us to be successful. When we are successful, praise the Lord, but don't count on it. And that's not what they thought they were trying to do. The Reformation as divine initiative. Now, two, the Reformation as spiritual struggle. Spiritual struggle. At the heart of the Reformation faith is this experience of the Christian life as conflict, contention, trial, assault, a testing. This is very different, may I suggest, from popular models of spirituality today. Going to any good bookstore that carries books on religion or spirituality, you'll see a whole shelf or three of them presenting the Christian faith as a way to soothe the pain of life, to enhance your self-esteem, to find personal fulfillment. Karl Marx in the 19th century had a word for how he saw religion really working. He said, it's an opiate. Well, don't you see in that word opiate is the word opium. And behind that word is what is today a crisis in our culture. The crisis of opioid drugs. It's a major crisis, not only among young people, but in our whole culture today. We gravitate to something that will ease our pain and make life a little better and help us get it through the night. Now, I'm not saying the Christian faith has nothing to say to people who are suffering in pain, but I want to say the Reformation was about something else. It was about a struggle. It was about a contention, a testing, a fight. Luther had a word for these temptations that came to him. It's a big, long word in German, Anfechtungen. It's hard to translate into English. We try. It's usually translated temptation. It's not good enough. It's not strong enough. And Anfechtung, this word Anfechtung in German, right in the middle of it is another German word, Fechter, which actually means a fencer. Are you all familiar with that sport where you have a sword-like thing, you're trying to fence with somebody, you're trying to jab somebody? Anfechtungen comes from that world, the world of the fencer, of the gladiator. And Anfechtung connotes spiritual attack, bouts of dread and despair and anxiety and conflict that overwhelm. And such a churning rages both within the soul of every believer and in the great struggle, the cosmic apocalyptic struggle between God and Satan. Luther believed in a real devil. And, we went to the Wartburg Castle, and there's the room where Luther translated the Bible and where he wrestled with the devil, and you can see just the stain of people keep refreshing the ink on that room where he threw the inkwell at the devil. I have a different version of that story. I've read a lot of Luther in the original German, and I can tell you his language is, well, calling it salty would be an insult to the salt. It's worse than salty. And I believe that Luther, in one of those arguments with the devil, the devil got so enraged that he's the one who took the ink and threw it at Luther. Luther ducked and it hit the wall. That's my Revised Standard Version. Well, the devil was a real force in Luther's life. And this morning you remember in the sermon I talked about what his father, Hans Luther, had said to him about the thunderstorm. Maybe it wasn't God, maybe it was the evil one that had summoned him in that moment. And he was following not the Lord, but the fiend of hell itself. Well, Luther struggles. He struggles both with himself and his struggles with the evil one. We're not simply a phase through which he passed on his way to his great Reformation breakthrough. We sometimes read it that way. Luther had all these struggles in the monastery, and the devil assaulted him, and then he found the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and it was smooth sailing all the way to the end. Not so. Not so. he continued to struggle. He continued to have these bouts all the way to the very end of his life. And so he said, I did not learn my theology all at once, but I had to search deeper for it, where my anfechtungen, these temptations, these assaults, where they led me, where they took me, is not understanding or reading or speculating that makes a person a theologian, but living and dying and being damned that makes a person a theologian. I mentioned Erasmus. I have great respect for Erasmus, and we owe Erasmus a lot because Luther used his Greek New Testament when he translated his New Testament into German. We owe Erasmus a lot, but there was something missing in Erasmus. Luther said, Erasmus is as slippery as an eel. Only Christ can catch him. Erasmus is a little bit like that. He hedges his bets. It's this, but it's that. It's qualified here. It's modified there. They came to a big debate in 1524-25 over the freedom of the will. Erasmus wrote first and challenged Luther's teaching about grace and about the sovereignty of God in salvation, saying the human person has a much greater role than you allow for. Luther responded in a great work, some say it's his greatest theological work, The Bondage of the Will, 1525, in which he presents the human as a person like a horse, and there are two riders, God and the devil, trying to guide that horse and lead it in the right direction. There's a big difference here. For Luther, the ultimate question of life is not our question. What is the modern question, the postmodern question? Who are you? Who are you? And so we spend countless hours of our life in this venture of self-discovery. Who am I? That's not the ultimate question of life. Much more important than that, Luther is saying. Whose are you? To whom do you belong? In which direction is your life going? Where is your ultimate loyalty? That is the question of every human life. Whose am I? Well, we don't think a lot about these matters that Luther thought about, like, you know, the devil and fighting against the evil one. We kind of relegate that back to those dark ages, those old mean dark ages. We're enlightened now. We see things better. But do we? Thomas Merton, a great Catholic writer of the 20th century, once spoke about the private demons that hang like vampires on the soul. Don't think because you're a Christian you won't have these struggles, you won't have these fights. You will. If your faith is real and if it's deep, it's coming. The Bible says it in 1 Peter 5:8. Satan, the devil, your adversary, is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Luther got that. He understood it. Okay, quickly, two more points. Angles of vision through which we interpret the formal and the material principle. The third point is this. The Reformation is a churchly event. A churchly event. What do I mean by that? Well, why did the Reformation happen when it did? Well, a number of factors came together at that particular moment in the early 16th century to create a perfect storm. The last General Council of the Church before the Reformation concluded in the same year Luther posted his 95 Theses on the castle church door, 1517. This council, which met in Rome, recognized there's a great need for reform in the church, but they did nothing about it. It was a missed opportunity. It was the last opportunity for a course correction within the Roman Catholic Church prior to the Council of Trent. These things were coming together. This perfect storm created the opportunity for Luther and the Reformers to put forth a different understanding of the church and the one that was prevalent in their day. Now, it was a churchly event. And so the Reformation is not just about my own individual faith. That's a part of it, yes, but it's not everything. It's not the whole thing. The Reformation is about the church. The church as a community of faith. Now, one of Luther's great doctrines is the priesthood of all believers. We cherish that doctrine. It's a wonderful doctrine, the priesthood of all believers. Luther says you don't need to go through an ordained Catholic priest in order to go to God. Everyone, Luther says, who's been baptized, every Christian, is a priest. And he went on to say, a bishop, too. And he went on to say, a pope as well. So we could talk, I think, quite legitimately for Luther, not only about the priesthood of all believers, but even the popehood of every believer. You ever think of yourself as a pope? Well, Luther says you should. You know, you've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. That's given you a certain access to God. But, you know, the priesthood of all believers is one of those doctrines that's been grossly misunderstood in our modern, postmodern age, and especially among some of us evangelicals. Because very often it's been taken to mean, I am my own priest. I don't have to worry about going through any other. I'm my own priest. That's not what it ever meant. It meant that within the community of faith, God has so tempered his body so that we are priests to one another. Not a lonely, individual, isolated seeker of truth, every tub's sitting on its own bottom, but that in the community of faith, we are accountable to one another. We're to reach out and love and live together with one another in a covenantal relationship. We Baptists are big on the covenant as a way of expressing this community of faith. It's really important. And so it's not the priesthood of the believer, one person, me and Jesus, we got a good thing going, me and him, we got it all worked out. It's not that. It's the priesthood of all believers, plural. And we're a part of that by the grace of God, and we're accountable in the community of faith. So it was a movement that was concerned with the church and not just with individuals. Now I've got to make one more point. This fourfold angle of vision. The fourth angle of vision is the Reformation as a movement with a long view of history. Luther believed that he was living in the last days. And once in his life, anyway, he tried to figure out where he was in the scheme of things, how long he would live before the end of the world. He came up with a kind of a, I guess you could call it a chart of prophecy. But then he backed away from that and said, look, I'm just speculating. I don't have any idea. I am curious. I wonder how long it's going to be before Jesus comes back. But at the end of the day, he realized this is not for us to determine. And so he became a reformer with a long view of history. I think it's really interesting, and I don't really have an explanation for this completely. Neither Luther nor Calvin wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. Now, I think it would have been good if they could have heard Dr. Jackson's sermon series. They might have had something to say. They never did, that we have ever found. They wrote on almost every other book of the Bible, not the book of Revelation, because I think they didn't want to indulge in a kind of speculative fantasy about the end of time. They didn't know when it was. They realized that it was coming, though, and that we were to face the future with expectancy and with a strong belief and the great blessed hope, as the New Testament calls it, of the coming again of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. And so Luther did believe that that day was approaching. He said, everything is happening in the world. It's kind of just an indication. It's closer. It's nearer than it was before. When his followers got too specific, like one of them named Michael Stiefel, predicted that Christ is going to come back on October the 19th, 1533, at 8 o'clock in the morning. Not 7:30. Not 8:15. 8 o'clock. Luther said, oh no, we don't know that. He demurred. We can't say that. We don't know the day. But we know Jesus is coming back again. And in the meantime, God has placed us in this world. He's given us work to do. He's given us a calling in our lives. And we are to do that calling, whatever it is, not just preachers and teachers and professors, but the farmer at his plow, the mother with her children in the marketplace, whatever your task, your vocation, your calling is, you are to do it as unto the Lord and in view of eternity, in view of and with a belief in the coming again of Jesus Christ. As Luther grew older, he became crankier. I hope that's not true of me. It's true of some people, I know. I hope it's not true of me. As he grew older, he grew crankier. He became more and more ridden with sickness and pain. And he came to see the world as a kind of mirror image of himself. An old, gray-haired man tottering along, about to stumble, because he had disappointment at the end of his life. The Reformation had not turned out to be the great, overwhelming success he had once hoped for when he was a young reformer back in his 30s. Luther had to believe that once the gospel is preached, once the people have the Bible, the whole world will see the light and turn to faith and turn to Christ, and then Jesus will come back. Well, as he faced the end of his life, none of that had really happened. Luther had hoped there'd be a reconciliation with the Catholic Church that would come together in unity. Didn't happen. Still hasn't happened. And so as he grew older, he became more disappointed, even you could say bitter, and that's reflected in some of the raging kind of things we read in Luther near the end of his life, against the Jews, against a lot of other people. Horrible, inexcusable things. But he continued to trust in the power and the efficacy of the written and the preached Word of God. And he quoted more and more what I think is his favorite verse. He quotes this a lot from the Old Testament, Isaiah 55 and verse 11, where the prophet talks about the Word of God is going forth and it will not return void. It will not come back empty, but it will accomplish that for which it has been sent. He lived in that confidence. If the world should come to an end tomorrow, I will still plant an apple tree today. That saying has been attributed to Martin Luther. It probably isn't from him. It probably is a common proverb of the time, but I do think it captures something of the hopefulness with which he lived, despite the ragings of the evil one within and without. The hopefulness and the confidence of the faith in which he lived and by which he died. And may God grant to us that same hopefulness and that same confidence of a reformation with a long view. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now at the end of this day, at the end of this service, that you will speak to our hearts, draw us close together, close to one another, and close to Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this in his own dear name. Amen.